everyone. It's great to be here. We could look at a lot of different topics in answering the question, why did Jesus die? That's the topic we've been given this morning. I've got a little book by John Piper. It's called 50 Reasons Jesus Christ Came to Die. So I could stand here this morning and go through all 50. And actually, 50, I think, is probably on the low side. I think there are hundreds, if not thousands. In fact, if you count up the number of people that there are who have ever believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's that number of reasons that Jesus Christ came to die, because Jesus Christ came to die for each and every one of us. But we're not going to do all of those reasons today. We're just going to pick on one. And it's one that is found in that passage in Colossians that we read, and it's about debt. So the 50 reasons and more, but we're going to look at just these three. Because we're in debt, because we can't pay the debt ourselves, and because only Jesus Christ could pay the debt. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Gerald. Gerald had no place to live, so he wanted a house. But Gerald couldn't afford to buy a house with a property with a house on it, but he did have a bit of land. The problem with Gerald was he was poor. Gerald didn't have any money, and he couldn't afford to buy the bricks, couldn't afford to pay a builder to come and build him a house. So Gerald borrowed money from his neighbour, Jack. And using the money that he borrowed from his neighbour Jack, he built his house. Well, can you imagine how grateful Gerald is? He had no place to live, no possibility of getting a house, but because of his neighbour Jack, he's been able to build his house. Now, every time he sees Jack, every time they walk out of the front door at the same time, Gerald gives him a beaming smile because he's so grateful for what Jack's done for him. And Jack gives him a beaming smile as well. He's so pleased that he's been able to do this for Gerald. And just as is right, every month, Gerald starts to pay Jack back. So every month, £200, he gets out of his bank and he gives it to Jack. And he's slowly and surely paying off the debt that he owes. How much does Gerald owe Jack? How much? Well, he owes the cost of the house, for starters. That's the amount of money that he owes, but surely he also owes his gratitude, he owes his thankfulness, he owes his kindness in return. Gerald owes Jack an awful lot. Now, what did Adam owe God as a person that God had made? You see, Adam, before God made him, had no life, he had no existence. And then God made Adam from the dust, the first human. And he had life. He had existence. What a wonderful thing it is to be when you have not been, to suddenly be, to exist, to have the beauty of life in the Garden of Eden, where God made all of the things for Adam to enjoy, the plants, etc. What did Adam owe God as a person that God had made? Well, surely Adam owed God absolutely everything. He owed him his obedience. He owed him his gratitude. He owed him his thankfulness. He owed him every single breath that he had. Adam owed it to God because it all came from God. He owed him a life that would please God. God, being a righteous God, would want Adam to lead a righteous life. And so Adam owed that to God. He owed obeying every command that God gave. What about you and me? What do we owe God for the life that we have? Well, it's exactly the same as Adam. Just like Gerald owed Jack for what he'd got from him, we have everything that we have from God. The ability to breathe. The waking up every morning to a new day, the sunshine, the things that we have, the relationships we have, not to mention the enormous privileges that we enjoy in this country. We owe God absolutely everything. We owe him daily obedience. We owe him thankfulness and gratitude. We owe him a life of righteous living, don't we? Isn't that right? That if God makes us, he could expect us to live as he expects us to. So let's have a think about Adam. How did Adam live? Did he live just as he was expected to? Just as he should have done? Well, we read in the first pages of the Bible, right from the very beginning of the scripture, that mankind has a problem. Mankind leans towards disobedience. And it came from Adam. Adam in the garden, he was walking with God. They were walking through life together. But he decided to turn away from God, to disobey him, and to go his own way. How have you lived? Have you lived every single moment of every day walking with God? Or have you lived, to some extent, turning away from God? Well, the Bible uses this phrase in Romans chapter 3, that we have fallen short as a creation. We have fallen short of the glory of God. What's the glory of God? Well, the glory of God is summed up in his person, in who he is, in his righteousness and love and kindness and justice and holiness and purity. Everything about God displays his glory. And are we like that? Have we met that bar? Unfortunately, the Bible says we have fallen short of the glory of God. You know, my dad, when he was a young man, he did military service in the to go into the Spanish army, or the navy, I think it was. And he wanted to become an officer. And to be an officer, you had to go through a series of tests, written tests, and then a whole day of physical tests. And he passed just about every single one to get to an officer. And then it was the last one at the end of the day. Valaris were always at the end of the list. And it was a cold winter's day. And the guy who was leading these tests was grumpy. And the last test was the long jump. And my dad, you know, he's kind of like me, right? Not built for long jump, okay? He ran along and he did his jump, and his feet crossed the line, but he fell back, and his bum hit the sand behind the line, so close, but the officer said failed. And my dad didn't become an officer. He became one of the guys who had to clean out the toilets for 2 years, and That's what it means to fall short. It doesn't matter whether you fall short by 3 miles or by one small centimeter. To fall short means that you are not there. You're not at the glory. You're not at the end point. You're not at the thing that you need. If you've received your results this year for your exams and you haven't got the pass mark, it doesn't matter whether you haven't got the pass mark by 20 marks or one. You've fallen short of the grade. And that's what we're like as people. We have fallen short of the glory of God. There are some people in this world who are small sinners. They haven't killed anyone. They haven't stolen. They haven't thieved. They haven't done things that we would say, well, that's terrible, that's fraudulent. In fact, people in the world, they say, look at this person, Mother Teresa, isn't she wonderful? What a wonderful person. But if she's fallen short by one single thought, then she's fallen short. There are other people who've fallen short by a far greater margin. The world is full of evil. And us in this room, we're somewhere in the middle, aren't we? Well, in Colossians, Paul gives us a description of how God sees this falling short. This is our position. We are legally indebted. There's a legal indebtedness. We are in debt to God because of our falling short, because of the sin that we've committed. And that stands against us and condemns us. We're in debt. Why did Jesus Christ come to die? Because we are in debt. See, the way that we have lived has built up a debt against God. He expected us to live righteously, and we've lived differently. We have turned our own way. Just like Gerald built up a debt to Jack, we have built up a debt to God. Now imagine a few years after Gerald built his house, Gerald loses his job, and he has no money left to pay Jack. He's absolutely unable to pay his neighbour his debt back. The payments cease, and he's unable to do it. This is our situation with God. Not only have we stopped living for him as we should have done, but we've actively sinned against him. We've built up a debt against his kindness. We've lived in disobedience, which offends his perfection, his righteousness. We've broken his law. Here's how Psalm 24 talks about it. Have you ever thought of the question, who can go to heaven? It's a big question, isn't it? It's another way of saying, what's the meaning of life? Who can go to heaven? And Psalm 24 puts the phrase like this. It says, Psalm 24, verse 3, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can climb up the hill of the Lord? Who can go and stand face to face with the glory of God and say, I am okay in this place. I'm accepted. Who can go to heaven? Well, there's two options here. Psalm 24 says this, the one who has a clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. The one who can go to heaven is the one who is absolutely clean and pure in every way. Not only in their actions, not only those who haven't sworn by a false god or acted in a sinful way, but those who are clean right through their soul. Every purpose and every thought and every desire has been clean and pure from the beginning of their days to the very end. That's someone who can go to heaven. How does Paul describe us as humankind? Well, here's the second option. The acts of the flesh are obvious, says Paul. This is what it's like to be a human, says Paul. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, disagreements, that is, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So the perfect person can go and stand. They can ascend the hill of the Lord and stand face to face with God. But the person who lives like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Which are you? Well, you think, well, goodness, I'm not sure I'm clean hands and a pure heart. But please tell me I'm not like that list of descriptions there. I'm not that bad. I'm not maybe the best you can be. But I'm not that bad, am I? Well, imagine now if your life has been a bit like The Truman Show. Have you ever seen The Truman Show? A film from a little while ago. And The Truman Show is all about this character who is followed by video cameras all through his life. And he doesn't know it, but he's in this kind of this place where, you know, it's all set up like a movie set. And these cameras are watching him, and everyone around the world is watching Truman live his life. Well, imagine your life was like The Truman Show. But there have been cameras watching you every single day of your life. Every act that you've done, whether it's in public or whether it's in private, every single thing you've ever done in your life has been recorded on videotape. And the recordings have all been put on a CD. And I have them here with me. And I'm just about to take your life and play them here in front of everyone so that everyone can see what you've done throughout your life. Every single thing, the private things, the secret things, the things you think no one knows about, going to be displayed up on the screen in front of us all. How would you feel? How would you feel? You would be absolutely distraught. You would be if it's anything like me, you would be diving to the CD player, to the DVD player, to press stop. Please don't show the things that I have done in my life to everyone that knows me. There are things that I've got that are secret. I don't want everyone to know. See, we've lived in sin, not doing that we should have done. That's called the sins of omission. The things that we should have done that we haven't done. The being grateful and thankful. Living every single moment to the glory of God. And the things that we shouldn't have done. The things of commission. The sins that we've done that have actively turned against God and disobeyed. Not only thieving and murder and fraud, but unkindness and bitterness, hatred, losing our temper, says Paul. See, we've not lived for God. We've built up a debt to God. We've turned away from him and disobeyed him. Imagine your parents or a friend of yours, if you're too old to have parents to give you money. Imagine if someone gives you £10 to go shopping. And they say that there's one rule. You're not allowed to buy sweets. Okay, Deeks? Right? You've got £10 to go shopping. You need to buy some food for the family, but you're not allowed to buy sweets. Okay? Sounds like a terrible rule for a child, isn't it? Well, imagine you go to the shop and you think, well, there's all these vegetables. That's great. What if I spend £9.99 on vegetables and buy just one penny sweet? I mean, that's okay, isn't it? That's reasonable, you know. That's going to be okay. And then you come back home and you show your parents what you've bought. And they say, open your mouth, stick out your tongue. And there's the effect on your tongue. You didn't realize it was a blue sweet. You've now got a blue tongue. And it's showing. You can see it in the mouth. The parents can see it in your mouth. And they say, right, give me the receipt. Give me the receipt. And there, they give you the receipt, and there it is, £9.99 of all these lovely vegetables, and 1p spent on a sweet. They've broken the rule. You see, our sin has an effect on us, and the effect can give it away. Sin has an effect on us, and it's shown in our lives. It's shown in our disobedience, in our jealousy, and in our selfish ambition, in our envy and drunkenness, in the orgies and sexual immorality of the world. Our disobedience of God is demonstrated in our lives. But it's also demonstrated in the record books of heaven. The receipt of heaven that shows a record of everything that we've done in our lives. There's legal proof in heaven of everything that we have done wrong. Even if it's just 1 penny worth of sin. And that's what Paul talks about when he talks about our legal indebtedness. Not just our indebtedness. We are legally indebted. And you know, when you come to a criminal justice system and you've broken the law and there's proof against you, there is proof in heaven against us that we are indebted to him. It stands against us. It condemns us. Imagine you get to the judgment day, to the gates of heaven, at the end of your life, and you say, I want entry, please, to heaven. Please let me in. But do you know who's going to testify against you on that day? The proof in the record books of heaven of how you've lived your life. You are legally indebted. Why did Jesus die? Because we're in terrible, irreversible debt. And the debt condemns us. It condemns us. It separates us from God. We ourselves have built up that debt. No one else. Just us. So, Jesus Christ came to die because we are in debt. And he came to die because we can't pay the debt ourselves. That's the second point. Now, many people think that life in this world is like kind of like a giant pair of weighing scales. That if you put on some bad things here. I admit, everyone, I haven't been perfect. There are times when I've been angry. I've lost my temper. I've done things wrong. There are things in secret that even I don't want you to know. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to really work hard to do loads of good stuff. Okay, I'm going to pay back. I'm going to pay it forward is a trendy phrase. I'm going to do good things that is going to outweigh all of the bad things that I've done. And then I'm sure that God is reasonable and he's just going to say, okay, do you know what? Why not? Come in. You know, that's fine. That's the way that the world thinks. In fact, that's the whole reason that every single world religion exists, exactly for that purpose. It's on this total misunderstanding that life is like a pair of weighing scales. That if you've done things wrong, well, you can put it right with some good things. You can turn over a new leaf. You can change the way your destiny by changing the way that you live. That's what every religion in the world exists to say. In fact, that's what you'll find in many churches. Sadly, many churches that have the truth of the gospel in them, they have the Bible to teach. Actually, what you'll hear in those churches is just be good enough. Yes, come to church, give some money to the church, do your good things, and that will outweigh the bad things that you've done. You'll be able to get into heaven. Well, the Bible says it's completely impossible to outweigh our sin with good things that we do. Why? Well, here's two reasons. There are probably many more, but here's just two. Firstly, we've got to understand how offensive our sin is. Now, we think of sins in relative terms, don't we? We think, well, do you know what? I'm no Hitler, therefore I'm pretty good. In fact, when we're going for job interviews, you might put down on your curriculum vitae all the good things that you've done. And yeah, there are things that you leave off because they don't paint you in as good a picture. But generally, we're not as bad as the worst people are, right? We're not terrible. But we don't understand how even the smallest of sins offends a pure and a holy God. The God who made us to live righteously before him, to live with him in communion every single day, to him, the smallest disobedience upsets him eternally so. It devastates his heart. Our sin is so offensive. Now, imagine a man and a wife, and the man was unfaithful one time, and the wife says, you know, this I just can't get over it. This separates us. And the man says, listen, come on. It's only once. You know, I've spent 364 nights with you last year. So, come on, that's got to count for something. The one thing that he did wrong, is enough to separate them. It's too much of a gap between them now. There's no relationship left. Well, our sin, even the smallest sin, is so offensive to God. So, firstly, we can't outweigh our sin because it's so offensive. Secondly, think of a good thing that you've done. Think of something that you're really proud of, something that you're really pleased that you did. Now, John Piper asks this question. He says, was this thing done only out of joyful dependence on God with a view to making known his supreme worth? That's how we should live every single moment of our days. In joyful dependence on him, with a view to making known his supreme worth. If we have good things that we're proud of, that we think that's going to outweigh the bad things, actually, if we haven't even done the good things, in joyful dependence on God, with a view to making known his supreme worth, then our good things are worth nothing. Here's how Isaiah describes it. I mean, we're talking thousands of years ago now. This isn't a modern problem only. Thousands of years ago, this is how Isaiah describes the problem. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. You see, if you compare yourself to the most evil person that has ever lived, you will always think of yourself as being really good. But if you compare yourself to the perfect God, then even the good works are like filthy rags. If I said, let's sing a perfect E now, John might be able to give it a good go. I'm sure Julie, if she was here, would be able to be close. But if then I took a tuning fork and struck it and put it here, you would hear the perfect E. You see, it doesn't matter whether you compare yourself to someone else. You know, Beth might say, well, I'm a much better singer than James. But if she's still singing off key, it's falling short. And that's what we're like with God. You see, isn't it funny that uncleanness is catching, not cleanness? Have you ever thought of that? One good intention doesn't make a bad one right. But the bad intentions, they do corrupt the good. That's what the theologian, have you ever heard this phrase, total depravity? Total depravity. It's a theological phrase, and it's meant to convey exactly this. It doesn't say that it means that humans are completely depraved in every single way. It doesn't mean that we're completely sinful as we could be. Clearly, there are some people who are more sinful than you. There are some people that are more sinful than me. That's definitely true. But it means that every single thing that we do is slightly, slightly sinful. Every single, even the best things, are tainted with sin. That's what total depravity means. It means the situation we're in is that we have even the good things that we might claim to say, this is going to outweigh, surely this good thing that I've done is going to outweigh the bad. Even that good thing is tainted because it's not lived in perfect, joyful dependence on God with a view to making known his supreme worth. It's tainted. It's dirty. The dirty things that we've done have tainted even the good things. We can't possibly do enough to outweigh the bad that we've done. We can't pay back the debt ourselves. We can't turn over a new leaf and say, I'm going to pay it back. That's not how it works. On our own, we are entirely helpless. So Jesus died because we're in debt. Jesus died because we couldn't pay back the debt ourselves. And Jesus died because only Jesus could pay the debt. Well, who was Jesus? Well, John talked about this a couple of weeks ago. I missed the sermon, but I imagine he described something around this. That Jesus Christ was perfect God. He was God in the flesh. And because he was God in the flesh, he was perfect as well. Perfect God and righteous man. Perfect God and righteous man. You see, he lived a perfect life. Not like us. Jesus Christ actually lived every moment of every day in joyful dependence of God. Everything he did was with a view to making known God's supreme worth. How do we know? Let's look at Psalm 24. Who can ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god, they will receive a blessing from the Lord and a vindication from God their Saviour. Who is this person? Have you ever met a person like this? Someone who has clean hands and a pure heart? I mean, seriously, if that's actually about us as humans, where are these people who have clean hands and a pure heart? Where are they? Well, the answer is that this isn't about humans at all. This has got nothing to do with humans. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in the holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only man who has ever had clean hands and a pure heart, who has not trusted in an idol, who has not sworn by a false god. It's a description of Jesus Christ. The rest of the psalm goes on to make that really clear as it describes the two times that Jesus Christ enters heaven. We can talk, we'll do that another Sunday, I think, because it's a wonderful psalm, Psalm 24. But it's about Jesus Christ, who is the only one who has ever lived, who is righteous, who is clean enough to actually go and stand and be accepted before God because of the life that he has lived. It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. See, by his death, we are blessed. See there, that last verse there, we receive a blessing from the Lord, a vindication from God their Saviour. See, Jesus Christ can receive a blessing from the Lord. You see, when he died, it was the righteous Lamb of God, without spot and without blemish, who was dying on the cross. And he was dying on the cross to pay our debt. That's what the Bible talks about. See, Jesus Christ, when he died, because he lived a perfect life, because he was God, infinitely God, the infinite God who is from one side of space to the other, infinite in every single way, because of that, he has an infinite capacity to cleanse sin. What does that mean? Well, we talked, didn't we, about how uncleanness overpowers sin? So if do you remember in the Old Testament when someone becomes unclean, say they do something wrong that the Old Testament Levitical laws have said you're not allowed to do, what happens to them? They get cast out of the town. They have to go to the outside of the town, because if they come in and touch someone else, what happens to that person? The other person becomes unclean, and they both have to go outside. Uncleanness is catching. Now, if a really clean person who hasn't done the wrong thing comes and touches the unclean person, it doesn't pass from the clean to the unclean so that the unclean person is cleansed. It happens the other way around. The unclean person taints the person who is clean. That's the whole way that the Old Testament laws are set up. Now, have you ever read in Isaiah? There's this strange encounter between Isaiah and God, where God displays who he is before Isaiah, and Isaiah, he falls down and says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. If I look around every single person who I know, every single one of us, our lips," which is a picture of their life, "our lips are unclean. Who's going to help me?" And along comes an angel, and an angel is carrying a coal, a burning coal. And the burning coal he touches to the lips of Isaiah, and his lips are transformed. They go from being unclean to being clean. So all the way through the Bible, you have these pictures of cleanness, where the unclean taints the clean. The unclean makes the clean unclean. Until you get to this moment in Isaiah where Isaiah stands before God and an angel touches him with a burning coal, and his lips go from being unclean to clean. This coal has this wonderful power that it can change an unclean thing into a clean thing. Well, what's all this about, this burning coal? It's another picture of Jesus Christ. It's another picture of Jesus Christ. The burning coal is a picture of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And it was displayed in his life, wasn't it? When Jesus Christ walked through the crowds and an unclean woman just touched his robe, what happened? Did she make Jesus unclean? No, his perfection completely cleansed this lady. And that's what happens with us. You see, we can't help ourselves, but God cancelled the charge of legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. That's what happened when Jesus Christ died on the cross. God took our debt and he swapped our debt for Jesus' perfect obedience, so that while he received our debt, he actually cleansed it. Like that burning coal made it clean, we received his righteousness. There was a swap. And God literally nailed our debt to the cross. The receipt in heaven that says, "Mankind has sinned and they are not allowed in." That receipt was nailed to the cross. Well, who was nailed to the cross? Or what was nailed to the cross? It was Jesus Christ, wasn't it? See, he bore in himself the debt that we owe. He bore it. He bore the punishment for it. And by his death, it was cancelled. It was cancelled. Isn't that wonderful? I was reading it on a church website the other day, this catechism, why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to die? Because he was being punished for the sins of all people whom he would save. That's what happened on the cross. God cancelled the charge of legal indebtedness which stood against us and condemned us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Why did Jesus die? Because we needed it. We were in debt. Because we couldn't do it ourselves. We couldn't pay the debt back ourselves. Because only Jesus Christ could do so with his righteousness by his death. Only Jesus was God, infinite in all of his attributes, and therefore able to pay an infinite ransom, an infinite payment against our debt. So no matter how many people want to say, I want to be part of that, I want you to cleanse me when you died on that cross, it doesn't matter whether it's 10, 5,000, 60 million, billions of people, Jesus Christ's infinite payment is enough to cleanse every single person who would ever come to him in faith. He did it for you and me. The question is, have you believed in him? Have you had your debt cancelled on the cross? The offer is there for you, but have you taken it? We're going to sing a song, Give Me a Sight, O Saviour. Give me a sight, O Saviour, of thy wonderful love for me, of the love that brought you down to earth to die on Calvary. And then there's this second verse. It says, was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound thee to the tree? Was it the nails that stuck you on the tree, on the cross, and kept you there so that you couldn't come down? It says, no, it was your everlasting love, your love for me, for me. And the chorus in this verse, in this song, is it's a prayer, really. Oh, help me understand it. Help me to take it in, what it meant for thee, the Holy One, to bear away my sin. So whilst we're singing, let's pray that together.